read the first 17 verses of this chapter. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Hakkerem, for evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, hew ye down trees, and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is wholly oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall truly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old path, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. And that's as far as we're going to read God's word this evening. And God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The subject I'm going to be speaking on this evening is Reformation or Revival, which the church needs. I want to begin by saying that I'm not going to quibble about words tonight. I'm going to be making a distinction between Reformation and Revival, as it's commonly understood. But I want you to understand right from the start that I don't have any real objection to the word revival as such, as long as it's used in a biblical way. And I would even willingly admit that the Bible uses the word revival a number of times. In fact, if you define that word biblically, there's probably not even any difference between what the Bible talks about when it talks about revival and what I'm going to be calling reformation this evening. But there is a difference between what I'm going to be speaking of as reformation and what's usually understood to be revival. And it's in that connection, too, that I'm going to be making a distinction between them. Between reformation on the one hand as something biblical, something to be desired, and revival as is commonly understood, and that to be something unbiblical and undesirable. I want you to understand, too, I'm not going to say a lot this evening about any particular revival. I want you to understand that what I do say about different revivals is not at all to deny that good has come out of revivals. The Great Awakening in America, the Ulster Revival, the revival, well-known revival in Wales in the early part of this century. I don't think anyone would dare to deny that there were many true conversions as a result of those revivals, and that there was good of other kinds that came out of that. I hope you understand, too, that this whole question that we're discussing this evening is an extremely important question. Reformation or revival, what should the church pray for? If we're praying for one or the other, then certainly we are praying for those things because we see the condition of the church today. And I don't think any one of us would question the fact that the condition of the church in many ways today is desperate. The state of religion in this country and in many other countries is desperate. There are ever larger and larger numbers of unsaved persons, unchurched persons, and even within the churches there is increasingly a lot of formalism and hypocrisy, so that there can be no question about it that many members of established churches are not, in fact, members of the Church of Jesus Christ, members of His body. The state of the church is, in many ways, not that much different from what Jeremiah talks about in chapter 6, verse 7. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness, violence and spoiling is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. And it's to that church that God says, be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Psalm 80, the psalm we just sang from, presents the same sad picture of the church, and it certainly is not at all difficult to apply that today. Psalm 80, especially the last few verses, is not this the prayer of everyone who loves the church? Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. But it doesn't just involve this whole question of reformation and revival. Does not just involve what we should pray for, but it involves our work too on behalf of the church, whether we labor in the church as pastors and elders and deacons or simply as lay members of the church. There certainly is a great need for work, but if there's a difference between revival, as it's commonly understood, and reformation, you can easily understand that depending on what you believe the church needs, you're going to be working either for one thing or the other. And if they're very much different, your work is going to go in one direction or the other. And it's very important that we be absolutely sure that our aim and purpose in the work that we do for the church is for the good of the church of Jesus Christ, and not for evil. It even involves the question, the whole question of what we should pray for and work for, even involves the question of whether there is any hope for the church in these rather dark days. And one of the things I want to try to show you this evening is that revival, as is commonly understood, offers almost no hope for the Church of Jesus Christ in these latter days. In dealing with this subject, I'm going to start by talking about revival, a common idea of revival. In dealing with that topic, it's almost impossible to come up with a definition of what revival is. Just think for yourself a moment. How would you define a revival? You read different authors, and everyone has a different idea. Some define revival in terms of how many people are involved in it or converted by it. Some define revival in terms just of the church. They say that the very word revival implies that you're not talking about mass conversions of the unsaved, but simply about a work that God does in the church. Others put all the emphasis on a great work of the Spirit of God among the unsaved. Two very, very different definitions of revival. And others define revival simply in terms of the results. People have a very vague idea of revival, I think. If you ask them what revival is, they would just be able to say, well, it's something like what happened in 1859 in Ulster, or something like what happened in the Great Awakening in the 1740s in America, 1730s and 1740s in America, with the ministry of Jonathan Edwards and others, but would have very, very little idea of what exactly did happen. To give you an example of how difficult it is to come to a clear understanding of what people mean when they talk about revival, I listened to a sermon not so long ago in which the man was preaching on one of David's battles against the Philistines, the battle in which just before the Israelites went to fight against the Philistines, they heard what the Bible calls the sound of a going in the top of the mulberry trees. And that man defined that battle as a revival.
which left me, I have to admit, thoroughly puzzled as to how in the world it could even be called a revival. There's nothing in the story of a battle about conversions. There's nothing involved there in any kind of new work of the Spirit of God within the church. It's simply a battle between the enemies of God's people and the heathen Philistines. And I could not understand why, and the man himself never explained why, he called that battle a revival. But there's, in spite of that difficulty, there is one idea that comes up in every single lecture or speech or book about revival, and that one idea is sufficient for our purposes this evening. I don't think we have to have a definition as such of revival. That one word is sufficient, or that one set of words which all really say the same thing. Any idea what that is? It's the word extraordinary. In one word, that expresses, I think, the main idea that people have about revival today. It's something extraordinary, something unusual. In fact, most people's ideas of revival wouldn't even go beyond that. They would just think of revival in terms of something that happens in or outside of the church that is remarkable and unusual and extraordinary. And it's from that viewpoint, too, that I'm going to be distinguishing Reformation and revival this evening. That word applies to the definition of revival that talks about revival in terms of mass conversions of the unsaved. It's extraordinary. It applies to many of the aspects of revival that are especially noticeable. Almost all revivals have as part of them physical manifestations. What in the Ulster Revival of 1859 were called strikings, when people were prostrated or smitten, supposedly by conviction of sin. But again, it was something extraordinary. No matter what aspect of revival you're talking about, that's the word that keeps coming up. I'll give you an example of a man who's very well known who talks about revival in those terms. This is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Revival was one of his favorite subjects. He says it is an experience in the life of the church when the Holy Spirit does an unusual work. He does that work primarily amongst the members of the church. And he would disagree with that. He says, goes on to say, though the result of it is that large numbers who were previously outside the church are converted and brought in. But the emphasis is on the fact that whether in the church or out of the church, it's something unusual. And it's that word or other similar words that keep coming up in any discussion of revival. That word, in fact, is sometimes used to justify the excesses that are admittedly part of every revival. no question about it, that there are excesses. People get carried away in one direction or another whenever you have these times of revival. But it's that word that's used oftentimes to justify such things. You hear people say, well, this is an extraordinary thing. This is something unusual. Even though those things may be open to criticism, you ought not be surprised by that. Because what we're witnessing is something remarkable and extraordinary. In fact, I sometimes wonder, as a result of the studying and reading that I've done, whether it's not dissatisfaction with ordinary things. The ordinary things that God has instituted in the church, that's one of the greatest motives and reasons for praying for such unusual manifestations that are called revival. Over against that idea, I'm going to set the word reformation this evening. I want you to think of revival as something extraordinary, and then think also of reformation as a return to ordinary things. At least that would be the main teaching of what I want to call reformation this evening. It's a return and a renewal, but a renewal of interest in what Jeremiah calls in the chapter that we read, the old ways and the old path. The emphasis is not on the extraordinary and the unusual, but on the ordinary, the usual, the oftentimes unremarkable things that God has instituted as the means of grace and salvation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Think of the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, men like Luther and Calvin and others. Now there's no question about it, of course, that Reformation was unusual in one respect, that it involved so many people. But even then, the emphasis, the whole emphasis of the Reformation of the 16th century was on the fact that it was a return to the ordinary things that God had instituted in the church. One of the things, for example, that was at the heart of the Reformation was simply the fact that the Reformation was to return to the Scriptures, to the reading of the Scriptures in the language of the people, to the study of the Scriptures, and to the preaching of the Scriptures. But it was a return to the ordinary things that God had instituted in the church as far as the offices of the church were concerned and the worship of the church was concerned. In fact, in comparison to the worship and practices of Roman Catholicism prior to the Reformation, the worship and practice of the reformers and the churches that they started was very, very ordinary. Even as far as the teaching of the Reformation was concerned, the doctrines of the Reformation were not new doctrines that had never before been heard in the Church of Jesus Christ, but the Reformation simply involved a return to those old truths that the apostles and the early church fathers
had taught.
What we call today the doctrines of grace. And in that connection, such things were emphasized at the time of the Reformation as the importance of the church in the life of believers. Worship according to the pattern of Scripture. Expository preaching. The doctrine of the inspiration and infallibility of Holy Scripture. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, without works. All from the viewpoint of the teaching of Scripture and the viewpoint of the teaching of the apostles. All in a way very ordinary things. Things that are, I suppose, in themselves not either exciting or unusual, unless, of course, by the grace of the Spirit of God, we know and experience how God works through them and by them in His church. In that connection, the emphasis that you find on the extraordinary in revival is an emphasis which, generally speaking, tends to lead people, and even to lead the church, away from those things. That's the confession even of those who pray for revival and believe that revival is the last hope of the Church of Jesus Christ. Listen to this man's analysis of the results of the revival of 1859. He says this, of course, with approval, but anyone who is Reformed and Presbyterian would at least raise their eyebrows at what he says. These are, according to him, the chief results, theologically, of the revival of 1859. The severe Calvinism of the Synod of York was modified. In other words, there was a movement away from a strict Calvinism and a strict emphasis on the doctrines of grace. Furthermore, the great use of hymns in revival meetings opened the way for their reintroduction and use in the Presbyterian Church and contributed not a little to the use of instrumental music. Not alone in the Presbyterian Church, but also in the Methodist. Those are some of the results of revival, according to him. A movement away from what Reformed men believe are biblical principles of worship and the doctrines, the chief doctrines of Scripture. Jonathan Edwards, the great revival preacher in America, says much the same thing. He's talking here about the emphasis on experience and feeling that's so much a part of revival as it's commonly understood. He says, among other ill consequences of such a practice, this is one that religion runs all into that channel. And Edwards certainly believes in the importance of feeling and experience. But he says in times of revival, all religion runs into that channel. And religion is placed very much in it so that the strength of it seems to be spent in it. So that other duties that are of vastly greater importance have been looked upon as light in comparison of this. So that other parts of religion have been really much injured thereby. And if you read Edwards' writing, you find that he's talking about things like the teaching of Scripture concerning the church and the place of the church and the offices of the church in the lives of the people. Talking about things like the preaching of the gospel and the duties that members of the church owe to the church, and about the ministry of the church. He's saying all of those things tend to suffer and are injured by that emphasis on feeling and emotion. As when we see a tree excessively full of leaves, we find so much less fruit. And when a cloud arises with an excessive degree of wind, we have the less rain. Writing to a friend, and he says, how much, dear sir, does God's church at such a day need the constant gracious care and guidance of our good shepherd, and especially we that are ministers? So, as it were, in the very middle of the revival, he's remarking on the fact that there has been even there a tendency away from what I've been calling this evening the ordinary things that belong to the Church of Jesus Christ here in the world. Now, not all would agree, of course, about many of those things. Many, for example, would see the introduction of hymns as a benefit to the church rather than as a movement away from scriptural principles. But there are all sorts of other things like that. Revival, in the commonly understood sense of that word, tends to involve a movement away from expository preaching and emphasizes, in place of expository preaching, the giving of testimonies, and replaces expository preaching of the Word of God with so-called evangelistic services, which have very little exposition of the scriptures in them and are generally designed more to rouse the emotions of the people rather than to instruct them in the truths of the Word of God. Again, I say not all will see these things as errors, but these are the things that are, in every case, movement away from what Jeremiah called the old paths and the old ways to something extraordinary, something unusual. Other things involved are, in that sort of thing, are the emphasis on discipline in the church and on the instruction of the children of the church. The children of the church, rather than being viewed as members of the church who need to be instructed in the truths of Scripture, are viewed as heathen and unconverted, and become, rather than being the objects of instruction, they become the objects of missionary activity. In fact, the man I quoted from earlier mentions that, again, with approval. But that's an innovation in the Church of Jesus Christ. He says the child was given a new importance, for instead of being viewed as a child of God, he was now looked upon as a heathen to be converted. And child evangelism, largely influenced by Peyton Hammond, came to the fore. A movement away from the usual, the ordinary, to that which is extraordinary and unusual, and in most cases not even commanded by the scriptures. In fact, as far as the scriptures themselves are concerned, you read one man who was present at the time of the 1859 revival, who says that in all of the meetings he attended, he never once even heard the scriptures read, except at one Methodist meeting where the minister tried to read the parable of the prodigal son and was shouted down by those who were there because he was interrupting the meeting. At no other meeting did he hear the scriptures read at all. And certainly everyone here would agree with me when I say that is not the ordinary practice of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's in connection with that that we can begin to answer the question, too. Which of those does the church need? I think it's rather obvious what the church needs then. If there is such an emphasis on the extraordinary, if that is the key word in revival as people think of it today, then that is not what the church needs. What the church needs is to hear the word of God there in Jeremiah 6. Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Let me give you some examples of that. One of those old paths, those old ways, is the way of expository preaching. Preaching that simply explains the scriptures, verse by verse, and chapter by chapter. That's a desperate need in the church today. It's more true today than it was in the days of the prophets, that God's people perish for lack of knowledge. And yet, in so many churches today, with the emphasis on revival, at least one service every Lord's Day is replaced with a so-called evangelistic service, in which little or no exposition of the Word of God takes place.
I believe, by the way, that expository preaching is evangelistic preaching. I should mention that. But there is so little expository preaching that the people of God in the church are largely ignorant even of the principal doctrines of Scripture. They don't even know what they believe. Ask someone to tell you what that Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone without works means. I guarantee you won't find one professing Christian in town who can give you any sensible explanation of that doctrine, or who has any idea what that doctrine means. Who hears today in the church the doctrine of sovereign, gracious election preached? In spite of the fact that it's found through Scripture from beginning to end, you hardly ever hear it. And so many other similar doctrines. Another example. And this, too, is a desperate need in the Church of Jesus Christ. The need for church discipline. It may be true that you have churches full of unsaved people. But what I'm saying this evening is that the need in that case is not for something extraordinary, not for revival. But the need is for the ordinary work. And it ought to be ordinary. The ordinary work of church discipline, carried out faithfully by the elders of the Church of Jesus Christ, who have the oversight of the flock. What the church needs is to return to those great doctrines of the Reformation and of the Scriptures. Why are Christians so weak? So many of them today. The answer is because They're not like the Apostle Paul, who could say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Why is it that Christians, so many of them today, seem to have so little appreciation for what Christ did on his cross for the salvation of sinners? The answer is that many of them have never really heard the cross preached. All they've ever heard is preached is a cross that really doesn't save. The teaching that Christ died for everyone, without exception. And yet that there are hundreds of thousands who perish in spite of the fact that he died for them. No wonder then that they don't see how precious the blood of Jesus Christ is, that shed for those whom the Father had given him, it saves. Does save. Saves fully. Saves to the uttermost. All those for whom he died. Many have never even heard that. That's the old Reformation doctrine, limited atonement. Little regard in the church for the glory of God. And that's simply because you have a generation in the church that doesn't know the Lord. The preaching, rather than telling the people who God is, and speaking of the glory of God in all his works as they're recorded for us in the scriptures, degenerates into nothing more in many cases than moralizing. You have elders in the church who don't even know what their own church teaches and holds, in spite of the fact that in many cases they've subscribed to the creeds of their church. What the church needs then is not something extraordinary, but she needs elders, ordinary elders, who know the truth of the Word of God, who have the wisdom of the Spirit of God to take the oversight of the Church of Jesus Christ in all of its work and to guide the people of God with the Word of God along life's pathway. That's almost entirely lacking in the church. And what the church needs in that case is not something extraordinary, but something very, very ordinary. Something that the church ought always to have according to the institution of Christ, principles of Holy Scripture. Faithful, godly elders. Worship too. The church needs to return to a worship that is, at least in the eyes of the unsaved, very ordinary. Worship that is biblical. In moving away from that, to try and stir up people's emotions, the church has almost lost sight in its worship of the glory of God, which is the chief purpose of all of the worship of the church. And the worship more and more is designed simply to stir people up and to make them feel good and to rouse their emotions. And then they wonder why the worship language, only worship which is dedicated in every part to the glory of God, remains a blessing to the Church of Jesus Christ. Unbiblical worship can't possibly be a blessing to the church or to its members.
Along with that, I would emphasize, too, that with the decline in worship and in the principles of worship in so many churches, there's a loss of family worship, too. And that lies, I think you can understand that without my even explaining it, that lies in the foundation of the church. That families worship together not only in the church, but also in their own homes. How can you have faithful worship in the church when it doesn't begin in the homes and families of God's people, when there is not their preparation for worship? And the knowledge of God who is to be worshipped. In that respect, too, you have a generation today that doesn't know the Lord and the mighty works that He's done on behalf of His church. And the result is that the whole life and worship of the church languishes. So you ask, why is it then that evangelicals today, evangelical churches and evangelical ministers are, in many cases, obsessed with revival? Seems to be the only thing they're interested in sometimes, the only thing they talk about, the only thing they pray for as far as the need of the church is concerned. Why is that? Why don't they seem to realize that the church must stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and so find rest? I think the answer to that is to be found that people want a quick fix for all of the problems of the church. Revival seems to offer that. But it offers it at the expense of the hard work that's really needed in the Church of Jesus Christ. The hard work of preaching and teaching the truth. The hard work of discipline. The hard work of biblical worship. There's even, I think, a lack of confidence in those things. Because they are in many ways so ordinary. It seems sometimes that the members of the church have lost confidence in those things. Lost confidence in God who has promised to use those things to bless His church. They are the preaching of the gospel, discipline, expository preaching especially. They are what the men of the Reformation called the means of grace. The means that God has appointed to give grace and salvation to His people. But it requires, to maintain those things in the church, requires diligence and hard work. And so they lack. Sometimes, too, the emphasis, even obsession with revival, comes because the results of ordinary hard work, the ordinary hard work of the ministers and elders and members of the church, doesn't give spectacular results. Sometimes, in fact, the results of that work are slow, steady, but slow and difficult. And there's so much emphasis, you know, on results today. In that connection, if you study the history of revivals, you will find that the results of revivals are not lasting. And that there's very little permanent benefit that the church receives from them, even as far as growth is concerned. At the time of the 1859 revival here in Ulster, the only groups 5 or 6 years after the revival, which is according to a national census, the only groups that showed any real increase were the sects and various extremist groups. They're the only ones. Presbyterians declined overall in membership in the years following the revival. So did the independents. So did almost all of the other groups, the established churches. And the interesting thing is that the Presbyterian churches, which were most affected by the revival, were the ones that also declined the most in those years following. To give you an example, synods of Armagh and Monaghan in the years following the revival. This is about 6 years after the revival. All of the presbyteries except one declined in membership. The only presbytery that increased in membership by 1866, that's about 7 years after the revival, was the Presbytery of Armagh. And that increased in 21 congregations by a total of 79 families. That's an average of about 4 families per congregation in the space of 7 years. Not even one family a year. Barely one every 2 years. And there's all sorts of statistics like that. The church in Brochane, the Presbyterian Church in Brochane, had as a result of the revival a second congregation established. And Brochane was one of the centers of the revival. It was there that the revival had some of its greatest influence. Within 10 years of the revival, the two congregations in Brochane had fewer families than they had before the revival. That's the kind of thing you come up with when you study the revival. There were no lasting benefits for the church, even as far as the number of her members were concerned. And this in spite of the fact that there were thousands and thousands of people supposedly converted during the time of the revival. Again, I'm not denying that there were real conversions, but there's very little evidence of any lasting benefit for the church, and especially for those churches that were most seriously affected by the revival. What are we to pray for? What does the church need? The question almost seems, you know, to answer itself. The church in Collibaki is another example. It was there, the records of the revival tell us, that you had the most number of conversions anywhere in Ulster during the whole period of the revival. And yet within 6 years of the revival, the church of Collibaki had decreased 60 families. The Presbyterian church in Collibaki had decreased by 60 families from what it was before the revival. Where's any lasting result in that? But you understand as well as I do that numbers are not the main thing. In fact, you could probably use numbers to prove anything. I want to give you a quote from a Baptist minister. This was written exactly 10 years after the revival. This is what he said. This was a Reverend Carson, minister of the Tobermore Baptist Church, wrote in 1869, "The past year has been with us here one of great spiritual drought. There may have been hindrances to success now that did not formerly exist. Indeed, I cannot but think that the comparatively small results of the past few years may be traced, at least for the most part, to what we all regarded at the time as a great spiritual movement, the revival of 1859. As it now appears, and so far as we here are concerned, that movement was anything but a blessing. Out of some 80 or 90 individuals at that time, scarcely one remains to us at this moment. And what is worse than their mere exclusion or withdrawal, their evil conduct or their spiritual apathy while among us did not fail to leave its mark behind. I have often wished that they could have all been taken away in one day. They have been our Achan in the camp. Until we see the last of them, or nearly so, I scarcely venture to hope for success. It's written by a man who, at least at one point, had regarded the revival of 1859 as a great spiritual movement, writing, as it were, almost in despair of the church. Here's what Jonathan Edwards wrote just 2 years after the Great Awakening. Great numbers in the land about 2 years ago were raised to an exceedingly great height of joy and elevation of mind. And through want of watchfulness and sensibleness of the danger and temptation that there is in such circumstances, many were greatly exposed, and the devil taking the advantage, multitudes were soon and to themselves insensibly led far away from God and their duty. God was provoked that he was not sanctified in this height of advancement as he ought to have been. He saw our spiritual pride of self-confidence and the polluted flames that rose of intemperate, unhallowed zeal, and he soon in great measure withdrew from us. And the consequence has been that the enemy has come in like a flood in various respects until the deluge has overwhelmed the whole land. Not a very happy picture of the church, just 2 years after the Great Awakening. And that's what I mean when I say that as far as the need of the church is concerned, revival in the sense in which it is commonly understood offers little hope for the Church of Jesus Christ. Some temporary excitement, perhaps, even some temporary growth, but nothing lasting, especially in the spiritual sense of the word. Even the external results of the revivals come under scrutiny in that respect. The same man from whom I quoted, that Baptist minister, mentions the fact that within 5 years of the revival, drunkenness and intemperance, which for a time had been largely suppressed, had risen again by leaps and bounds. And then the point is again that there is little lasting good for the church in revival that speaks in terms of the extraordinary, the unusual, and the remarkable, and puts all the emphasis on that. What does the church need then? The church needs her teaching, her practice, her offices, her worship, reformed according to the principles of the Word of God. She needs to walk in the old ways and go back to the old paths. There, the Word of God promises. Jeremiah says in that passage that we read, ye shall find rest for your souls. You can appreciate as well as I can, or as well as Jeremiah could, what that means for the church. When there is rest in the church, and not only the church itself, but the members of the church are blessed, then the church prosper spiritually. Then the church grows in the truth. But that's in the way Jeremiah says of the old path, not in the way of the extraordinary and unusual. What the church needs then is the ordinary means of grace and a renewed emphasis on that. What the church needs is faithful, godly men in the offices of pastor and elder and deacon. What the church needs is a renewed emphasis on the family and on marriage. In these days when the destruction of the family and of marriage eat at the very heart of the church, and a renewed emphasis on family worship, both at home and in the Church of Jesus Christ. A renewed emphasis on the instruction in the truths of Scripture of the youth of the church. Then there won't be another generation that doesn't know the Lord and the mighty works that He has done. It needs men like Luther, who are willing to take their stand on the Scriptures as far as the worship of the church, the practice of the church, the offices of the church, the preaching of the church are concerned. Men who will take their stand like he did and say, here, nowhere else, here, I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. May God give us grace to walk in the old ways.